So let's go ahead and go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for your people, the body of Christ, redeemed by your body. Those who were gifted with the Holy Spirit, redeemed by your agony. Those who are going to be redeemed in the future, ultimately, to stand approved in the presence of God Almighty, belonging in his sinless perfection. Because in Christ our sin has been removed. Calls us to live every day as if that's true, with all of its commensurate ramifications, all of its impact and input into our lives. Let us not live as shamed creatures anymore, and creatures who feel the profound need to hide, for we have found acceptance in you. Let us not fear anything. Let us not fear any man or anything that can only destroy the body, but let us fear the Lord, who is master in this universe and only master. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Today in chapters 50 and 51, we're going to be skipping through rather quickly because it's a vast body of literature. Last week, I really kept you too long and we drove too much, but that body of material just had to go together. I'll try to go a little lighter on you. I make no promises. But we must begin with where we have to keep our right mindset. Nebuchadnezzar cannot be divorced from the nation of Babylon. That any approval or servanthood that is ascribed to Nebuchadnezzar is also ascribed to the nation of Babylon. Also understand that any judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar is a judgment upon Babylon. And folks, both of these things coexist in the book of Jeremiah. But not only there, all over the scriptures. We could go back to Romans chapter 9 to talk about this. That Pharaoh is chosen to be a tool of God to use him as a judgment upon other nations, as the tool of captivity for his own people. But then also, he becomes the tool of God, that God pours out wrath and judgment on Pharaoh, and God keeps his heart hard so that Pharaoh does divinely insane things. And folks, this is something we've talked about over the last year a great deal, and you need to keep it in your head. God, in fact, causes divine insanity to fall on mankind, and mankind variously does insane things. And you look at it and you go, what's going on there? It's the power of God as God brings judgment to bear, as God brings his will to bear. Man makes decisions. The king's heart is a river of water, and God turns it wherever he wills. Never underestimate the sovereignty of God. That's where the error is. Human beings are so all fired to preserve the will of man, or what they keep mistakenly calling the free will of man. That word free, you keep using that word, but I don't think it means what you think it means. It's not that which you should be fighting to preserve. It's the understanding of the minuscule, all-encompassing sovereignty of God. God is in charge. Now, he is neither capricious nor evil. He is not the tempter of anyone, and he is not tempted to sin, nor does he sin ever. But understand that although God is not the moral, responsible cause of all things, he is the ultimate cause. He is the penultimate, uncaused causer. That's who our God is. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 was wrapped up in his own goodness, his own greatness, his own power. And Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, he gives an illustration for us, but it's a testimony about who God is. And Nebuchadnezzar said, you know, I got to bear witness to who God is. Now, let's not construe that Nebuchadnezzar is a believer and we're going to see him in heaven. There's no sign that that's true. But Nebuchadnezzar certainly had an intellectual understanding of who Almighty God is. He understood that Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, was in fact a God and perhaps the God, but he just couldn't get there and believe. And there's another issue, folks. People cannot believe what they don't believe. You can argue someone to the point of the kingdom all day, every day, and you will be amazed that although they agree with all of your propositions, they just simply cannot place their trust in Christ. You will have that conversation over and over again. I was meeting with a complete stranger this week. I was having lunch with him in Sydney. She said, "Dad, you're going to have lunch with a complete stranger?" I said, "Yeah, I do that all the time." She goes, "I would hate your life." So he and I are talking, and we're talking about the gospel. And sad to say, he's been in church forever, and he said, "This is the clearest explanation of this that I've ever heard." And we did not get to a point of decision because we couldn't. Folks, unless God's moving someone, you can't get there on your own. Flesh and blood can't come to these things. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, "You know, it seemed good to me to declare the signs and the wonders which the Most High has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, his dominion from generation to generation." That's who God is. And he said, "I used to think well of myself. I used to think I was amazing." And truthfully, this probably occurred, if we want to put a date on it, if we say 583, Nebuchadnezzar was just about done conquering the world. And so we'd say this probably happened in 582 to 775. Somewhere in there, there's this lull in Nebuchadnezzar's career where he is free and without huge battles to fight. And he said, "I was thinking, man, look at this kingdom which I have built." And a judgment comes upon him. And it's by angelic watchers who decree it. "The decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of man and bestows it on whomever he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men." Nebuchadnezzar, you're being judged because the fact is you're just a human being and you think all of this has happened by your power and strength and wisdom, and it hasn't happened that way at all. You're a fool, Nebuchadnezzar. A year later, Nebuchadnezzar is walking on his rooftop and he goes, "Man, I'm awesome." And God's decree falls upon him and he loses his mind for 7 years. Until he raised his eyes towards heaven and his reason returned and he said, "Blessed is the Most High, praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to the will of the host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, there's no one who can ward off or stop his hand or say to him when he does what he does, 'Why have you done that?'" You know, it is interesting. People are constantly asking the question, and I'm sure you've had people ask you this. Why does God let bad things happen to good people? And actually, there are a number of good answers to that question, but my favorite is this. According to the Bible, it is none of your business. You can't stand in judgment of God. You can't ward off his hand, nor can you call him to account. He's God and you're not. You don't have enough information to stand toe-to-toe with him about anything. When you are in a conversation with God, that is not a peer relationship. And you've got to get your head around this. Because bad stuff happens all of the time for God's purposes and plans. And nobody gets to judge it. And nobody gets to say, "Hey, Lord, I think you've made a mistake. You gave me this disease. That must be an error on your part. Please correct your issue and I won't have any trouble with you. God, you've given me this financial hardship. If you could correct my balance immediately, I would appreciate it." Nobody gets to stand in judgment of God. And the quicker you get your head around that, the more humble you become in that moment, the better you are off to walk with God. And folks, if you don't, all manner of hardship will come your way, to beat it into your brain, because that also seems to be a determined lesson that God wishes to give. So picking up in verse 1 of chapter 50, the word of the Lord, which spoke concerning Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, through Jeremiah the prophet, declare and proclaim among the nations, proclaim it and lift it up as a standard. Do not conceal it, but say, Babylon has been captured, Bel has been put to shame, Marduk has been shattered. And by the way, Bel and Marduk are the same god, it's just that they changed the names along. He started out as Marduk and then becomes sort of colloquially known as Baal. And yes, there is a connection to the Baal of the Near East. And so these two gods sort of merge together in the same way that you see Zeus and Jupiter being corresponding gods of different nations. This happens all of the time. And so proclaim it, understand it. Do not conceal it, but say, Babylon has been captured, Baal has been put to shame, Marduk has been shattered, her images have been put to shame, her idols have been shattered. For a nation has come out against her out of the north. It will make her land an object of horror, and there will be no inhabitant in it. Both man and beast have wandered off. They've gone away. In those days and at the time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel come, both they and the sons of Judah as well, and they will go along weeping as they go, and will be the Lord their God they will seek. They will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in that direction. They will come that way, that they may join themselves in the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have become lost sheep, and their shepherds have led them astray. And that actually should be noted. Understand, so the priest, so the people. So the king, so the people. Folks, leaders always bear a greater degree of guilt, a greater degree of judgment than those who follow them. The student bears less guilt than the teacher, and that's why Bible-wide and in the New Testament it's reiterated, not many of you be teachers. Implication, not many of you also be leaders. Understand that to bear the burden of another group of people is to come with immeasurable responsibilities. And dads, you need to remember that too. You are responsible in your home for the tenor of that home, for the spirit of that home, for the God-honoring environment of that home. Understand that if you lead your sheep astray, that's on you. So step up to those responsibilities. And so they turned aside on the mountains, and they've gone away along from the mountain to the hill and have forgotten their resting place. And all who came upon them have devoured them. And their adversaries have said, we are not guilty, inasmuch as they have sinned against the Lord, who is the habitation of the righteous, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Wander away from the midst of Babylon. Go forth from the land of the Chaldeans. Be also like male goats in the head of the flock. For behold, I'm going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations from the land of the north, and they will draw up their battle lines against her. And from there she shall be taken captive, and their arrows will be like an expert warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldea will become a plunder. All who plunder her will have enough, declares the Lord. We'll pick up in verse 17 in a moment. But notice, what God says is this: Babylon, its time is almost over, and judgment is coming upon it and upon its gods. Well, just a few chapters ago, God called Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar his servant. What explains the disparity? Understand, folks, God raises up nations and even pagan nations for his purposes and plans to accomplish his vast, sweeping, sovereign will in the world. And then he turns around and punishes them for doing it. That is over and over again the message of Scripture. Once again, we go to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, you are a tool of God to be used according to his will. God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, and then God punishes Pharaoh for having a hardened heart. Understand, that may not make a whole lot of sense to you at times. You may struggle with the fairness of that. That fairness thing again. But understand, that's exactly what the case is. But also begin with this. Understand also, the human being is hopelessly fallen, unredeemably broken within his own power, ultimately lost in his own sin. And that does not mean he's as wicked as he can be, but it does mean he does not have a prayer, a hope, or power to remove or extricate himself from the position that he's in. He cannot make himself more righteous, nor can he redeem himself from the guilt that stands at his debt. And so whatever God does with such broken, sinful beings, God's perfectly right to do, perfectly within his power and perfectly within his will to accomplish whatever he wishes using them. But understand, that is the way it works. And that's one of the reasons you should never be afraid. You should never look at the news of the day, or at the movements of nations, or at one rising up and becoming powerful and another becoming weak, or a currency declining and a currency increasing, or a stock market falling or a stock market growing. You should never look at those things and gain confidence from them, but rather look at those things and go, God is doing a thing. Always. And perhaps in the moments where vast changes comes, we should perhaps develop the greatest degree of calm. God's just doing his work. God's just moving his plan along. And Babylon, in one passage, is being raised up as a servant for the purposes of God's plan. And in another passage, he is being put down and destroyed at the purposes and the plans of God. Nebuchadnezzar did not come into his power by his own wisdom and strength. There isn't enough wisdom and strength in all of humanity to blow their nose. God's the one who makes man successful or causes him to fail. Man is weak and broken always. Don't place your confidence there. Always look to the power behind nations. Always look to the power beyond man. Look to the throne of God, especially to those of you who belong in the presence of God. That's why the New Testament says we have the right to go boldly before the throne of grace. Boldly? Here we are, weak, fleshly human beings, hopelessly sinful, lost, and you and I have the right to go boldly into the throne of God? Well, yes, we do, because of the cross. Those who are saved by grace, those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, those who find themselves called and adopted as sons within the family of God. Yeah, you belong in the presence of God. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't. Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face in abject wonder and awe and recognition of his own sin in front of God. You have the right to go boldly into the throne of grace because grace belongs to you who have been purchased by it. Isaiah, when he falls on his face and becomes viscerally aware of his own guilt, and he says, "Have pity on me, I'm undone." Isaiah is not a person who knows about the cross yet. You do. And although you might fall in humility before God, you may become more aware of your sin in the presence of God. Understand, Christian, because of grace, you belong in his presence and the lost do not. And that's why God speaks in this passage about Babylon being destroyed. But in the same hand, in the same motion, he says, "And my Judah, my Israel," even Israel, the northern kingdom, broken from day one, sinful and hopelessly chasing after idols, even they are redeemed. and they will wander, understanding their leaders have led them astray. Their sin has caused God's judgment to fall upon them. But remember, what is the difference? I told you this week. What is the difference between God's wrath and God's correction? The love of God. If you are a recipient of the love of God, that's the difference. For Nebuchadnezzar, there's nothing but wrath. For Doran Ray, there's correction, but never wrath. Judgment, to be sure, as God adjudicates his people and the people who are not his. He is the judge of the world. But for the lost, it is wrath. For the saved, it's correction. And the difference between those two things is nothing about you. It's about the love of God. And so he says, here's what's going to happen. A nation from the north is going to come and they're going to conquer Babylon. Well, guess what? Persia did exactly that. Cyrus the Great comes in, that king of the north, with his consortium of nations as they rise up meteorically, fabulously, beyond all odds. That's because there's no such thing as accident or luck. There's no such thing as odds and probability when you're dealing with the person of God. Probability is merely the measure of the predictability of God's sovereign choice. But God's the chooser, folks. And the Bible's explicit, even in the roll of a dice, God's in charge of every decision. And so Persia rises up, and Babylon falls just like that. And the defeat is so vast, so complete, that suddenly, beyond all odds, Judah and Israel find themselves free to wander back home, and that also is exactly what happened. Cyrus the Great comes in and issues a decree, and suddenly the captivity's over. Suddenly the judgment is done, and God's people find themselves back home, trying to make a go of what was lost, trying to redeem what had been taken away. And Babylon will become a plunder. Her gods will be judged like all of the gods of this world. Folks, never doubt that. Anything that man places his trust in, his belief in, his faith in, that's going to be judged. Everything, whether it's good or bad, anything which man trusts in, will ultimately be shown to be ill-equipped and unworthy for the faith with which men place in it. Moving on to verse 17 now. Israel is a scattered flock, and the lions have driven them away. The first who devoured them was the king of Assyria. And we remember that, right? If I were to ask you out loud, what date did that happen? You would all yell in unison, 722 BC. But I'm not going to ask you because it's such a dumb question that I know you would all immediately answer. And the last one who has been broken of his bones, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just as I punished the king of Assyria. I will bring back Israel to his pasture, and he will graze on Carmel and Bashan, and his desire will be satisfied in the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none. And as for the sins of Judah, they will not be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Remember that point, folks. When you arrive at the gate of heaven, as if it works this way, just talking, and someone says to you, how much sin have you committed? You can answer truthfully and fully. And when they ask you, how much of your sin remains? The answer that should come to you, and the answer that is going to be required of heaven, is zero. Because your sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross. And you bear it no more. And not even heaven can find it. Have you ever realized that? You go out and you talk to people on the street and you ask them. You say, hey, how much sin would get you into hell? And there would be various answers. And you say, okay, well, if sin gets you to hell, how in the world do you get to heaven? The vast majority of people are going to answer, well, I hope that the good that I've done outweighs the bad. That's the answer. 9 out of 10 people will give you that version, some version of that answer. Well, I hope I've done enough to offset it. There's no such thing as enough good to offset your evil. And the other part is this, that as long as one piece of sin remains to your account, you cannot cross the border into heaven. It all has to be forgiven. It all has to be done away. It all has to be paid for on the cross. If not all of it's paid for on the cross, then none of it might as well be. You're done. You're lost. You're still in your sins. And if Christ is not resurrected from the dead, if he did not pay for your sins on the cross and then rise from the dead to secure it, then you are still stuck in your sin, and we, above all people, are to be pitied. What chapter of the Bible is that from? I know you're all going to answer 1 Corinthians 15. Well, I'm not going to ask you that question. And so, verse 21 now. Against the land of Merathaim, go up against it, against the inhabitants of Pekod, slay and utterly destroy them, declares the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded you. The noise of battle is in the land and great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut off and broken. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. What is the difference? How did it happen that Babylon becomes immeasurably great and unstoppably successful, and then becomes a broken hammer and the horror of the nations? The answer is God's plan. That's the way it happens, folks. When God brings judgment along, there's no explaining at all. There's no moment where you go, oh, this is where man did his thing. It's all by the Lord's will. I set a snare for you, and you were caught, O Babylon, while you yourselves were not even aware. You've been found and also seized because you engaged with conflict with the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory and brought forth the weapons of his indignation, for it is a work of the Lord, God of hosts, in the land of the Chaldeans. So that, folks, may be one of the most frightening verses in all of the Bible. Can you imagine? God calls you on the phone and says, Doran, I have opened my armory of the weapons of indignation against you. Good Lord. Now don't prank call me. Can you imagine? The Lord has opened his armory and he's brought forth the weapons of his indignation, for it is the work of the Lord, the God of hosts, against the land of the Chaldeans. When God opens his armory against a people, what hope do they have? I'll ask you that question. When God opens his armory against a people, what hope do they have? None. Now let's see if we can really robustly answer that question. When God opens his armory against a people, what hope do they have?
None.
Close enough to robust. And there you have it, folks. God's plans go forth. Verse 33. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the sons of Israel are oppressed, the sons of Judah as well, and all who took them captive have held them fast, and they've refused to let them go. Their Redeemer, however, is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will vigorously plead their case so that he might bring to rest the earth, but turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon. So let me ask you a question. When God opens his armory against a people for the benefit of his people, what hope do his people have? All. When God opens his armory to the benefit of his people, what hope do they have? All. Do you realize, have you gotten it yet, that you should never ever be afraid of anything? That worry should start to disappear from your life? That your old hang-ups should lose their power? That your old shames should begin to disappear? If God has called the thing clean, if he's declared you righteous, if he's justified in you in him, why in the world would you let the guilt of this world, the baggage of your past, the condemnation of others, ever hold sway against you ever again? That's the other thing, folks. Is God is working constantly, and he deals with human beings on one of two bases. And these are the only two I can find in Scripture. He is either dealing with you on the basis of his mercy, or he is dealing with you on the basis of his justice. If he's dealing with you on the basis of his justice, then you are under the wrath of God. If he's dealing with you on the basis of his mercy, then he's not dealing with you according to his wrath. And so who are you? You should be people of mercy, people of grace, people who have been brought into the family of God, people who have been redeemed, never to feel the wrath of God, ever. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And you know that's Romans 8. Moving on, recognizing the time is short, we pick up in verse 1 of 51. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I'm going to arouse against Babylon, against the inhabitants of Lev Kamai. By the way, the Hebrew word for heart is levav. You know why that word is used? Levav. Why is the Hebrew word for heart levav? Well, what are you taught in school is the sound that the heart makes. Lub-dub. Right? Lub-dub. Well, actually, the Hebrews knew the same thing. So the Hebrew word for heart is levav, almost spelled lub-dub. It's the sound that it makes. Against the inhabitants of Leb Kamai, those whose heart rises up against me, I will dispatch foreigners to Babylon that they may winter her, may devastate her land, for on every side they will be opposed in the calamity. Let not him who bends his bow bend it, nor let him rise up in his scale armor. So do not spare her young men. Devote all her army to destruction. They will fall down slain in the land of the Chaldeans and pierced through in their streets. For neither Israel nor Judah have been forsaken by his God, the Lord of hosts, although their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. Moving over to verse 15. It is he who has made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom. By his understanding, he stretched out the heavens. And when he utters his voice, there is tumult of waters in the heavens. And he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for rain, and he brings forth wind from his storehouses. All mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Now, people have gotten on to me through the years for using the word stupid. And I use the word stupid. It's a biblical word. All mankind is stupid and devoid of knowledge. What do you think they mean by all mankind there? Probably means all, doesn't it? All mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his molten images are deceitful and there's no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these. For the maker of all is he, and the tribe of inheritance, the Lord of hosts, is his name. He says, you are my war club, my weapon of war. And with you, I will shatter nations. And with you, I destroy kingdoms. With you, I shatter the horse and his rider. With you, I shatter the chariot and its rider. With you, I shatter a man and a woman. With you, I shatter old man and youth. With you, I shatter young men and virgin. With you, I shatter the shepherd and his flock. With you, I shatter the farmer and his team. With you, I shatter governors and prefects. Aren't you glad that God's dealing with you on the basis of mercy, not wrath? This whole sermon could be summarized. God's in charge of every single thing, all of the time, ever. And those who trust in him need simply to learn to trust in him, but also live thankful. 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on a cross to save us from our sin, to pay the debt we could not pay, to die a death that we could not recover from, to purchase something that we could not purchase within our own power and strength and ability. And what Jesus purchased endemically was worthless. It was us. But because of his great love, because in the exercise of his mercy, Jesus Christ distributed upon you, proclaimed upon you, immeasurable value. And he purchased from every tribe and every tongue and every nation a kingdom of men for his own possession, a possession of men for his own kingdom. And if you were in Christ today, you are a member of that group. Never forget that. And always, always, in every moment, in every breath, live thankful to be such people. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your day, this day that you have made, and we are glad in it. For today is a day in which we are redeemed. We who are of the cross and by the cross are accepted under that cross and level ground before the throne of God. Help us to not fear the things of this world that so easily vie for our fearfulness. Let us not retreat into unrighteousness, but to press on in obedience to you, recognizing that the world out there is absolutely under the wrath of God, but blessedly we are not. Help us to live in the reality of that every day, recognizing your plan still goes forth from eternity into the future, and nothing can ward off your hand, and no one can stand in judgment of such a great God. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand. We'll close.